Friends, this morning we begin an ambitious adventure together. A series that we're calling 40 Stories You Can't Live Without. For the next 40 Sundays, from now through the end of May, or perhaps even into early June of 2019, we're going to be on an adventure of touring our way through the stories of the Bible, trying to see what they have to say to us about who we are, whose we are, and how we are called to live lives of promise and purpose. And so, as we start this morning, it seemed appropriate to begin in the beginning, so to speak. Now, if you were around this summer, you'll recall that in July, we read the first creation account from Genesis chapter 1 just a few weeks ago as a part of our study on creation care. And so this morning, rather than read that part of the story to you again, I thought it might spark our imaginations a little bit about what this story is and how this story was originally passed on to see it, in a sense, in that context. We're helped by a little Hollywood magic this morning, as a few years ago, they made a movie about the life of Noah and his family, a story that we'll reflect on actually next Sunday, September 9th. But in that account, Noah, as was probably the custom for generations, shared in his own words the story of the creation accounts, sitting around a campfire one night to his children and grandchildren. This is how that account was imagined and put into context by the creators of the movie Noah.
Let me tell you a story. The first story my father told me and the first story that I told each of you. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing but the silence of an infinite darkness. But the breath of the Creator fluttered against the face of the void, whispering, "Let there be light." And light was. And it was good. The first day. And then the formless light began to take on substance and shape. Second day. And our world was born. Our beautiful, fragile home. And a great warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights. And there was evening and morning, another day. And the waters of the world gathered together. And in their midst emerged dry land. Another day passed. And the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. The waters, too, teemed with life. Great creatures of the deep that are no more. Vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings. Everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light and air and water and soil, all clean and unspoiled. There were plants and fish and fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place, and all was in balance. It was paradise, a jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, and by his side woman, father and mother of us all.
So while the screenwriters and producers take their fair share of creative license with the text, it gives us a sense, perhaps, of what children around that campfire in their creativity might have imagined as creation coming into being. We also receive in Genesis a second reading of the creation account that begins in chapter 2, verse 5. And I want to continue with that part of the story this morning, reading selected verses from chapter 2, listen to God's word for us today. And then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then the Lord God, that's the next verse, and then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it, or as we remember, a better translation is to serve and protect it. And then the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. With the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. And this part of the story concludes, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. For we who are a part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, our origin stories, as we receive them in the book of Genesis, are a critical part of our understanding of our identity. They answer fundamental, existential, primary questions for us as human beings. They tap into something, I would argue, that is universal for us. We understand in our best read of history that these particular origin stories were probably written down and put into sacred text around the time that Israel had been captured, was sent into exile, and so facing a crisis in their life as a community, a crisis in which they probably questioned the faithfulness of God, the covenant of God to be their people, to bless them, to be a blessing. In those times in particular, but I would also argue at all times and seasons of life, the meaning and purpose of origin stories to help root and ground us, to help us better understand who we are and from where we have come, are critical to our understanding and well-being. It's that compelling part of origin stories, I think, that captures our imaginations. We see it happen again and again in generations of series of stories that children and their families read and embrace. When I was a kid, of course, it was the Chronicles of Narnia, the stories by C.S. Lewis of four young children, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy, who stumble through a wardrobe and discover a magical kingdom in which animals can talk, and discover in that kingdom that something about their origins is tied to their being the royalty of that magical place called Narnia, of their being kings and queens, princes and princesses. For a slightly later generation, there were the Star Wars stories, where the origins are based in a young man named Luke, who as a farm boy from Tatooine and out in the middle of nowhere place discovers that in fact he has the stuff of a Jedi Knight, and someday the entire intergalactic universe will depend on him and his abilities as a Jedi warrior. For a later generation, it was the Harry Potter stories about an abused and neglected orphan who discovers that he has the powers not only of a wizard, but that in his kind-heartedness and intelligence and bravery, that he too will save the world from the powers of darkness. These, I think, are some of the characteristics about origin stories that attract and compel us. This idea that in the midst of an ordinary life, yet alone one that might be in crisis, that we discover in our origins that, in fact, we're extraordinary, that there might be something extraordinary about who we are and what we've been called to be and do. I know that experience myself. When my dad died about 10 years ago, I discovered too late that I'd never really gotten to know much about his story, his family story, much about the Nelson clan. He had always told me that they had grown up dirt poor in the South, and that was really all I knew. And so after he died, I was curious to better understand my origins from where I had come. Maybe, after all, I thought, the Nelson clan traces back to the royalty of some nation. Perhaps there are warriors in my past, too. Maybe somebody who came over on the Mayflower or who was a hero of the Revolutionary War, I thought. And so I signed up on Ancestry.com a few weeks later and spent several weeks vested in lots of hours online doing research, talking with the few existing living relatives of that generation, trying to gather together a bit of what was there. And I discovered, after all of that research, two things. One, my dad was being honest. They were dirt poor. His family and the generations before him had grown up working on other people's farms to scratch out a living in a poor rural southern community. And I discovered something else. I discovered that my father's father, my paternal grandfather, and his brother, my great uncle, whose names were Otis and Clyde, no, I can't make this stuff up, had, as teenage boys, fled from an abusive home, perhaps as the only alternative to save their very lives. And after they fled, they survived on their own for a short time, but because they were just teenagers, eventually they were taken in by a friendly widow in town and her teenage daughter that they would sort of informally adopt and care for them. Well, over time, Otis, who's my grandfather, fell in love with the daughter in the household, and they ended up getting married and becoming my grandparents. That's fine. But his brother, my great uncle Clyde, fell in love with the mother, 25 years his senior, and they got married. Which means my grandmother is the daughter of my great grandmother, but also her aunt. Or it means that my grandfather's sister-in-law is also his mother-in-law. Friends, this was not the origin story I was hoping to uncover. I wanted to be royalty or some warrior or hero. And instead, I've got a family tree whose branch doesn't fork quite the right way. Now, while I work out in some series of therapeutic sessions exactly what that means as a part of my origin story, I'm still reminded of how important our origin stories are to us. We learn in the first account of creation from Genesis chapter 1 through the early verses of chapter 2 many important things about who and whose we are. We are reminded that we are created by a God who is in the business of bringing order out of chaos, who brings light into darkness. And as ones who are created in God's image and therefore called to believe in and to follow that God, then we too are reminded in those seasons of our lives that part of our purpose is to be about the business of bringing order out of chaos, of bringing light into the darkness of the world around us. That's what we were created to do and be, because it's the character of the Creator who created us. We learn, too, something important, a nuance that the Noah producers missed, I think. I was reminded of it this summer when we read earlier from chapter 1 that each layer and day of creation God speaks into existence, looks at, and calls good. The earth out of chaos, good. Light and darkness, good. The sea from the sky, good. Plants and animals and every creature of the sea and the air, good, good, good. And then God creates humankind in God's own image and calls us very good. Very good. It is a reminder to us, right in the beginning of our origin story, that we are created very good. And it's why, for we Presbyterian-flavored Christians, we're okay with baptizing an infant or even a squirrely toddler who is not yet able for herself or himself to articulate their faith in Jesus Christ, because we remember that our response of faith is always based on God coming to us first in love and grace, as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so we can, with confidence, as ones who are beloved, who are made very good, rest in the promise of that God who loves us and who has named us good. From the second creation story, we learn more important lessons about our origins. And here, I want to be clear that while these stories about Adam and Eve are certainly meant to say something to us about primary partnerships and relationship for companionship and for reproduction, but they also say something to us, I think, more universal. For we find in this story not a God who is a cosmic maestro directing creation from afar, but one who seems to get down perhaps on God's bare feet in the earth and to dig into the dust and clay and form us with God's spirit, God's breath, God's ruach, to breathe life into us. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that our very breath is a part of the Spirit of God resident within us? And then we learn two important lessons. God places the man in the garden, this beautiful place to tend, to serve, and to keep and protect. And then God notices and says, it is not good for the human to be alone. And yes, in this particular origin story, that has to do with a partnership in what we think of in the 21st century as marriage. But I think it also speaks to the human condition universal for all of us in all seasons of our life. God says, it is not good for the human to be alone. I see and hear and know that all the time in the life of the church. How important it is that of all of the things that we do, whether it's Bible study or classes or worship or fellowship or any of the things that happen, while they all have their own values in and of themselves, perhaps as much or more than anything else, they are about connecting us to one another. They're about creating space for relationship. And how critically important, particularly for us in this season of our life, for it seems like social media and partisan politics are driving us to a place where we'd rather be best or be right than we are to be in relationship with one another, and it's costing us dearly. Back in March, there was an article in the Boston Globe written by Billy Baker that went viral. It was shared tens, hundreds of thousands of times online. The article was entitled, "The Biggest Threat Facing Middle-Aged Men Isn't Smoking or Obesity, It's Loneliness," in which Baker outlines what evidence is coming to us from piles and piles of research, that loneliness and isolation are two of the biggest health crises that we face in our culture. In Baker's article, he quotes from husband and wife psychiatric team Richard Schwartz and Jacqueline Olds, who literally wrote the book on this topic. It's entitled, "The Lonely American Drifting Apart in the 21st Century." In it, they write, study after study shows that those who are more socially isolated are much more likely to die during a given period than their socially connected neighbors, even after you correct for things like age and gender and lifestyle choices like exercising and eating right. Loneliness has been linked to an increased risk of cardiovascular disease and stroke and the progression of Alzheimer's. One study found that it can be as much of a long-term risk factor to our health as smoking. Even the Surgeon General of the United States recently proclaimed that the research from many years of combined study have revealed that the most prevalent health issue in the United States today is not cancer or heart disease or obesity, it is isolation. From the very beginning, God looks and sees and says, it is not good for the human to be alone. It is a part of our origin story to be reminded that while God does speak to and call out individuals throughout the Bible, and we'll read those stories in the year to come, God also calls out communities of people, nations of people, to be in relationship with one another, that our best lives are lived in that community. We say it here all the time, while our faith is personal, it is never private. Our faith is best nurtured in and lived out in a community of sisters and brothers in the family of God. And one of the keys of being able to be in that relationship, I think, comes in the clue from the final verse in chapter 2, that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to suggest that we come to church in our birthday suits. Nobody wants to see that. But I do think there's a deeper truth being spoken to here. This idea about being fully, authentically, transparently, honestly ourselves and being unashamed in it. As we looked at the research earlier this summer from Dr. Brené Brown, we were reminded that vulnerability, honesty, authenticity are the keys to the relationships that we so deeply long for. And yet we're so frightened of that vulnerability because we're ashamed that we may not be the people that we want to be or we think other people expect us to be. And social media doesn't help. As we put out there our best, happiest, shiniest lives for others to see, I ran into somebody here at church just this week whose vacation photos this summer I had seen on Facebook. And I said, "Hey, it looked like you guys had a great vacation." And she said, "Well, according to Facebook, it was a great vacation." The truth behind the scenes was it wasn't all sunshine and smiles. Not that it was that bad, it just wasn't, in fairness, that good. And it was a reminder, again, about how hard it is for us to be authentically ourselves, for us to truly and universally be unashamed, so that together we might walk into relationships that are whole and life-giving and joy-filled. And when we find ourselves in those places at the end of chapter 2, where in fact we are ashamed and perhaps we are alone or isolated, I think the text is meant to take us right back to the beginning again as we read the stories again and again that we are created by a God who brings order out of chaos, light out of darkness, and by a God who creates us in God's image, sees us, and calls us very good, beloved, children. And so this morning, as we hearken back to our origin stories to understand who and whose we are, what promises were made and what purpose we have, let us remember, like Chloe, that we are sealed in the Spirit, unshakably sealed in the Spirit of God that breathes in us and through our lives to the world around us, and that we are marked together as Jesus Christ's own beloved children forever. Amen.